Well, happy Resurrection Day. Amen indeed. Our passage today is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I'd like to invite you to turn there and then stand as we read. This is God's holy word, inspired and authoritative for us always. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we are not left in our sins, but have hope through the grace that has been given us. And Lord, we just pray that you would keep us attentive today, especially those who were up early, and that you would help us to not only learn from your word, but apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our passage is one of the most often memorized sections of the Bible, and in it, Paul emphasizes that our salvation is by grace through faith. And so that we won't emphasize the faith portion while de-emphasizing the grace portion, Paul goes on to say that even our faith is not our own doing, but rather it is the gift of God that has nothing to do with our works, not even the work of believing that Jesus died for us. Everything, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, about our salvation is by grace, so that we can be said to be God's workmanship. Many in the medieval church taught that God's pardon salvation was graciously prompting the soul and the will to seek after him. Man then was told that his pardon salvation was to respond to that prompting and faith and participate with it by doing good works. And despite the effort during the Reformation to try to restore a biblical view of grace, this is still an area that needs reforming. Over 80% of today's professing Christians think that the statement God helps those who help themselves is a biblical idea, and more than 50% think it's an actual quote from the Bible. And the vast majority of The vast majority of professing Christians also believe that man by nature is basically good. So when we see the term grace in verse 8, what Paul means by that term is that our salvation from the wrath of God, our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God, and not because of anything good in us. Otherwise, that salvation would be a product of our own worthiness or our own work. We're all taught from our youth that we have it within ourselves to accomplish anything and everything if we simply put our minds to it and give it our best efforts. And then when we become Christians, we carry that optimism over into our theology. If God tells us to do something, it must be because we have the ability to do what he commands. Is that what the Bible says? No. And you'll understand why when you realize what it is that sin did to us. The scriptures speak strongly about the effects of Adam's sin upon humanity. In Job 14, 1 through 4, we read, "Man who was born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." Job asks an important question: who can bring something clean out of something that is unclean? And the answer that he gives is no one. In other words, we are born unclean or sinful and therefore subject to the judgment of God. Jeremiah asks the same type of question in Jeremiah 13: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. What he's saying, Jeremiah, there is that just as it is incapable that an Ethiopian would change the color of his skin or that a leopard would remove his spots, so we are unable to change our nature and do good. Were they simply pessimists, Job and Jeremiah? Well, David in Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we're born sinful. And I guess you'll have to add David to that list with Job and Jeremiah. In fact, in 58:3, he also writes, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." So David there saying we are born liars. We don't need to learn how to sin. Some of you parents, most of you parents, all of you parents understand that to be true. You don't have to teach your children to sin. It comes naturally to all of us. And it's really not just Job, Jeremiah, and David that say this. In 1 Kings 8:46, we read, "There is no one who does not sin." And Solomon in Proverbs 29 laments, "Who can say I have made my heart pure and that I am clean from my sin?" Moses writes in Genesis 8:21 that after the flood, God said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And I could go on, but God's word is clear. And so the natural result of sin is that every thought, every inclination of the unsaved human heart is only wicked self-centeredness. And that's not something that we enjoy hearing, especially on a joy-filled day like this day, Resurrection Day. But it is what the Bible says about ourselves, and that we are slaves to sin, that we are in prison, that we are dead. Some might say, well, everything you've quoted so far was from the Old Testament. Didn't things change in the New Testament period? Didn't Jesus usher in a period marked by grace and love? A New Testament, a new covenant. Well, if we listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, for example, Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander," meaning that the sins that we commit come from the condition of our hearts. And then in Matthew 7, he said, "You will recognize them by their fruits." Then he said this, it's very interesting, "Are grapes gathered from thorn brushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." That is clear enough from our own experience, but the conclusion that Jesus draws may shock some people. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And it sounds almost identical to Jeremiah, who said that we can't change our nature. Jesus said that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree will not bear bad fruit. And that invites us to ask a serious question. Does anyone think honestly that they are born a good tree? And that somehow he or she escaped the effects of sin of the Old Testament passages that described being true of every single human being? Did you know that the disciples frequently went up to Jesus and said to him that if the things that he was teaching, like we just read, and there were so many more, that if the things he was teaching about God's standards and man's nature were true, then what he was suggesting was what? Impossible. What you're suggesting is impossible. And Jesus would always answer with, "Yes, it's impossible with man, but it is possible with God." And since we're moving through essentially the whole Bible, what does the rest of the New Testament say? Well, Paul in Romans 8 writes that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we looked at Romans 3 last week, where we read, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And our passage was Ephesians 2. And I'll share one more thing that Paul writes from that same letter just a few chapters later in chapter 4. He says that before people are saved by God's grace, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart, that they have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So doesn't the Bible, both Old and New Testament, paint a dark picture of our condition as a result of sin? It's this condition or nature that causes us to reject the clear evidence that God created everything around us. Men and women look at the billions of stars and the complexity and order of nature, and they see the evidence of God's work plainly before them, even as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. They were made to acknowledge that God is sovereign, that He is king over all creation. And according to Romans 1, they actually acknowledge that internally, whether they want to or not, that God is the supreme authority, the creator. And yet, as this truth tries to seep out of hardened, sin-imprisoned hearts, the kind of hearts that we saw described throughout the Bible, what we are told in the scriptures is that these same men and women end up suppressing or pressing that truth back down again, exchanging the truth for a lie. We often think of atheists as people who don't believe that God exists on the basis of evidence, but the Bible tells us that a lack of evidence is not a problem at all. The real problem of atheism is that unbelief comes not because of the intellect, but because of moral and psychological reasons. There is plenty of evidence to convince a rational being that there is a God. But the Bible says rational beings have developed because of sin an aversion or a hatred for God. The world says that the problem with religion is that people wish God to exist and want to turn their fantasies into reality, but that isn't the case at all. The Bible tells us man's desire is that God should not exist at all. And he fights the fact that he does exist. Going back to what we read in the Bible in John 6, verse 44, Jesus spoke to the crowds that followed him after he fed the 5,000. And because they saw the miracles and wanting their stomachs filled, they came to him and he told them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And most would agree that God must draw us to Jesus. That is, after all, literally what he says, right, in John 6, 44. But what does that mean? Does it mean that God persuades people to come to him? In other words, when the gospel is preached, does it have a drawing or a wooing power as if God is saying, come to me and I will save you? It's actually not what draw means in this verse. Rather, the term here translated draw is normally translated in other passages as drag. For example, when Paul is dragged out of the temple against his will by force in Acts chapter 21, 30, the same verb is used. James uses the word when he warns Christians to guard their behavior lest the world should drag them into court. Later in John, this gospel, the word is used to describe hauling in a net of fish. In each case, there is not the sense of cooperation, but of a forceful movement. And context is even more helpful because Jesus himself clarifies what he means down in verse 66. Jesus says there, this is why I told you, referring back to what we just read in verse 44, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless And Jesus doesn't repeat the exact words that he said last time, which was, unless my Father draws him, he says, unless it is granted him by the Father. So for Jesus, those are parallel concepts. Granting him the ability. God enables us, and that's precisely what Paul was emphasizing in our passage today in Ephesians 2. God doesn't just stand in the end zone of the football field of life, waving his hand and saying, I'm over here. Don't you want to live? Come here. No, the lost aren't even, according to what we read in the Old and New Testament passages, they aren't even facing in the right direction, are they? In fact, they are running headlong in the opposite direction in full pursuit of scoring a touchdown for the enemy. And it's not until God literally picks them up, puts them in the right end zone by enabling, granting, drawing, dragging the sinner to him that the person realizes what a gift, as Ephesians describes, what a gift God has given him. If you plug back in the earlier verses, God has to do this because we are lacking righteousness. No one seeks after God. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. All of those passages, God has to do this because we're lacking in understanding, we're lacking in righteousness, and we are actively suppressing and pressing down the truth of what is clearly before us. We're imprisoned, dead. So that's what the word grace means in our passage. If God does not do something to rescue us from our bondage, we will die in our sins. And the good news is that while sinners do not seek God, God seeks sinners. God seeks sinners. And one of the most interesting passages in the Gospel of John, since we were talking about John, is John chapter 11. You all love that chapter or are familiar with the Gospel of John because that's where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And in that account, John details for us the amazing story of how our Lord brings back to life a man who had been dead for 4 days. As Jesus himself tells Lazarus, his sister Martha, in John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What's the most important thing about the raising of Lazarus? Lazarus was dead. He was not merely sick. He wasn't under the weather. He didn't do anything to cooperate with the grace of God. Jesus went to the tomb face, and Lazarus's contribution was he was dead. He did nothing to raise himself, but Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And this, I believe, is exactly what the illustration of Lazarus in Scripture is intended to be, because Scripture says of us, we are dead in our sins, just like Lazarus. We are called to life, just as Jesus at the tomb calls Lazarus to life. We too are called to life by name, by God, through the word of Jesus, or else we would remain in our sins. Now, I want you to go back to our morning's passage, but this time I want you to start not with verse 8, but with verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses, Paul says, and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And like Jesus, Paul is clear, we were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins. We were like Lazarus. And so in verse 3, Paul describes how it is that being dead in our sin, our lives are characterized by sinful actions. Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And because we are born sinful, because we are dead in trespass and in sin, we live our lives seeking to gratify those cravings of our flesh to which we are enslaved. And as Paul says, we are by our very nature children of wrath. And that too is clear. Enslaved, by nature children of wrath. If left to ourselves, we are headed for hell and judgment. We could do nothing to change things. And it is here then with this picture of human sinfulness in his mind that Paul doesn't leave his readers hopeless. Friends, the good news of Easter is not good unless you understand the bad news of sin. Right? It's this picture that we have seen from the whole of the Bible. And hopefully you stuck with me going, I didn't come to an Easter service to hear this. Right? Hopefully you stuck with me long enough to realize how desperately bad the picture was. Because then Paul gives hope. We already have read verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2, but don't miss what he writes in verses 4 through 7. But God being rich in mercy. But, we always tell our kids, when you say the word but, it negates everything that you've just said, right? Because it sets a contrast. Everything that he said in verses 3, hopeless, but. I'm going to negate the hopelessness. God. And that's the way it needs to be in your minds when it comes to grace. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were like that, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That is glorious, joy-filling news, even when we were just as we've been describing, because of what God tells us in his word. When we were like that, God made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then as if that was not enough, given the picture that the Bible has painted of the bad nature of the news, if that was not enough simply for God to have turned towards us in grace and to have made us alive in Christ, Paul says, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, for eternity future, he might show the immeasurable. You cannot measure the depths of the grace of God, who not only brought you to life out of death, but actually continues to show and lavish his blessings and kindness upon you for all of eternity. And that, my friends, is wonderful news. When Christ rose from the dead, all who were in him were also made alive. Just as Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb, so you too, God has called from the grave in which sin had placed you. And I want you to note something else about this section in Ephesians. Did you see that Paul used the past tense? God raised us up. Not God will raise us up. That's because as far as God is concerned, the one who knows the end from the beginning, your resurrection is guaranteed. If he has drawn you to himself, you have been adopted, you have been given an inheritance as a joint heir with Christ. Christ rose from the dead and was given title to all creation. And the amazing thing is that Paul says the Holy Spirit even is given to you as a down payment, a deposit is what the word is in the Greek. It is a guarantee of what will happen. And when God gives you a guarantee, do you have confidence in that? Yes, absolute confidence that you will be adopted as a joint heir with Christ. And it's already accomplished. And that's why Paul can use the past tense. It's already been done. Even in our three verses of 8, 9, and 10 in Ephesians 2, it says God did all of that beforehand. So how can we not have an assurance of our salvation then if we have been raised up with Christ to work that was finished from the foundation of the world, as Hebrews says, as Paul also says in Romans 11, 29, God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. And that makes me more and more happy that it's all reliance upon God's grace. Because if God did those things and his calling and his gifts are irrevocable, I'm joyful. I'm happy. I'm confident. I'm secure. Doesn't mean I'm complacent. In fact, it is the kindness of God that drives me to repentance. It is God's grace that actually motivates me in gratitude to want to serve him faithfully, diligently throughout the rest of my life. And of course, good fruit will be produced by a good tree. God has made me a new tree, even as he makes you a new tree. What would God have you take away this morning? First, the Bible's teaching on grace is meant to make you thankful, not fearful. Shakespeare once wrote, "Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind." And guilt can cause us to suspect and fear God's love. When you know that you're guilty, when you know that you're a sinner, God's undeserved favor can make you feel uneasy. So what do we typically do? We try to pay our own way so that we don't need God's grace. It makes us feel better about the arrangement. And guilt not only causes us to fear God's love, it also tempts us to claim innocence, or at least ignorance. But when we stop trying to claim innocence and ignorance and shift blame, when we stop fearing retribution and our hearts are truly broken over the reality of what we saw at the first part of this morning, that we are depraved, lost, broken, dead, imprisoned sinners, it is time to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. God saved you from your sin. So stop thinking that there's something good about you that motivated God or that you can save yourself. Charles Spurgeon once said, "He that thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the Savior." So instead, start contemplating what it took God to save you. Jesus dying upon the cross, and then realize the love that prompted that kind of sacrifice. Second, because grace is entirely of God, and because therefore our salvation is completely dependent upon his rather than our work, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, then we are still dead in our sins. In other words, if it's all about God's work, then we need to hope that that work is completed and perfected. Because forgiveness would only be possible in Christ if the resurrection is true. And that's the most basic need of all men and women. If God holds our sins against us, and we have all sinned, as Paul reminded us, then there is no hope of anything else from God, the foundation for every blessing from God is that Jesus is risen from the grave. And if Christ is raised, and if trusting him means that you will be raised with him, then as we saw last week, we have no need to feel sorry for ourselves for whatever God asks us to sacrifice. Third, as kind as God is, his grace is not just endless blessing. I know we saw from Ephesians 2 that there is an immeasurable grace that proceeds from God, and he will be lavishing blessings upon us for eternity. But we have to be careful from the standpoint of recognizing that we must first be changed before we can appreciate and fully embrace his blessings. And that change is an initial process, it is true, of becoming a good tree rather than a bad tree. But it's also a painful, lifelong sanctification process as well. And that can be painful. As David writes in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. He has not dealt with me according to my sin. He's not rewarded me according to my iniquities." But David goes on to describe how there are times that he feels dry, how he feels weighted down, how he feels that God's hand is heavy upon him. Does God's hand seem heavy or harsh against you right now? Don't be tempted to think of God as a vindictive king. You need to know that his purpose is to rescue you from sin and the character traits which ultimately would destroy you and damage others. And when you yield to him, when you draw near to him in repentance, you will discover the great compassion that is alongside of his grace. Fourth, because God is king over all things, he has the ability and the authority to keep his promises. For example, if he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," in Matthew 5:5, then he will make good on that promise because he owns the earth. If he says, "Nothing in all creation will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus," in Romans 8, then he can make good on that promise because he's over all creation. No part of that creation can act against his will without his permission. And if he says there shall no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain, in Revelation 21:1, and there are a lot of you today that are saying amen to that. Amen. That there will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. He can make good on that promise. There is another assurance as well that those who continue to rebel against Christ are considered the enemies of God. And we know from the book of Hebrews that when Christ offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies become a footstool for his feet. For in rising from the dead, he has won the right to the worship of all creation, for he has become, Hebrews said, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he has promised you that are his, that he is preparing a place for you. This is the Lamb who sits on the throne in heaven. That's the one who prepares a place for you. Sometimes we kind of compartmentalize Jesus into these little vignettes, kind of character sketches of who he is. You've got Jesus in the upper room. You've got Jesus at the cross. You've got Jesus in Revelation. And we don't know how, when you try to start superimposing those and overlapping them to form a three-dimensional picture of who Jesus is, you start to be stretched quite a bit, because the very one who in the upper room says, "Don't lose heart, don't fear. I'm going away, I will send a comforter, but I go to prepare a place for you." That is the same one who is the Lamb who sits on the throne of heaven, who is worthy to break the seals of God's word and judgment, the one in which all those before the throne cry in one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And he has said, that one has said, "I will come back for you." That's the one that starts to blow and stretch the mind. That is grace. That God, that amazing, that powerful, that mighty, should care about me and you. We have so much to celebrate today. Are you passionate about the resurrection? Are you passionate about the grace of God? Are you excited about the opportunity to be an agent of change in a world that has long been held captive by a now disarmed enemy? Do you sing with your heart lifted to the exalted Lord of hosts? As one author says, we should stop being fans of God who think it's all right to keep God at a distance and start being devoted followers of God who can't think of anything better or more fulfilling than to commit every thought and deed to advancing His cause for His glory. And that should be evident in our worship and in our work, our words, our actions. Don't let the enemy convince you that joy and passion, or at least especially passion, is for the world. Empty yourself of your self-will, that self that we saw at the very beginning slide this morning, that quote from Sinclair Ferguson, that self that was crucified at the cross, left in the tomb. Allow yourself to be directed by God's Spirit. Remember, you serve the one who lives forever. The one for whom 1,000 years is as a day. The one who rose again and now shares his inheritance with you. He's also the one who desires to dine with you at the table. Such amazing thoughts. I'm going to end with this psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done what? Marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets, the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. In fact, let the seas roar. Let the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful before the Lord. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, you are the mighty God whose arm has gone out to accomplish salvation for your people. You are the mighty God who has gained the victory. And your righteousness you have revealed in the sight of all the nations, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that motivated the cross. We thank you for the fact that Jesus rose again, that you approved of his sacrifice for our sin. And Lord God, that you have blessed us with faith. You've given us salvation. Father, you are a merciful, gracious God. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for gifting us with faith. Thank you for awakening us to our true peril and condition. Thank you for beginning in us a faith that you will complete because it is your work and you are the author, as your word says, of our very faith and salvation. We are just simply speechless, I think, to contemplate all that you have done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.